Hey, good morning, everybody. Glad to see you guys all here on this first day of summer, right? Doesn't seem like that. I just was thinking last week it was a freeze warning. Bring all your plants in, and then tomorrow is 90 degrees, I think. Am I right? 90 degrees tomorrow? So time to go take out all your summer clothes. So, hey, I just wanted to say welcome. If this is your first time here, maybe your first time back in a little while, I'm just so glad that you're here. Just a very quick word, a little bit about us, is the reason why we do what we do is that we hope that we can help you take your next step on your spiritual journey wherever you are. I know that we're all in different places, and so the goal here really for me is just to help you maybe grasp, maybe hold on to something that maybe you didn't ever have before, or maybe something that you forgot, or maybe something you needed to remember. But that's why we come here, is because we want to just really just inspire one another to follow Jesus. So one of the things I want to say before we get started is we've talked about this over the last few months, and if you're a member, you know more about this because there was a membership vote about our property that is up there, and we're starting to get ready to develop all the property up there. We've kind of called it a, I don't know if it's a campaign or what we call it, but we call it Making Room for More is what the idea is. But part of that is we're going to be developing, you know, some parking spaces up there. It'll take some time, but somewhere around 70 different parking spaces up there. And I was just thinking about this whole process, about what you're doing when you're building something like that. You're creating a field for like the teens and everybody to use, and the kids to be able to use for VBS and all that kind of stuff. But there are two major issues when you do something like that. One is you have to figure out, how is God going to pay for that? And then two, what's he going to do in order to fill it? And so what I want to just kind of prep your thoughts for is this, is if we're going to try to put in 70 parking spaces up there, one of the reasons is because phase two of us trying to make room for more is to try to make some sort of a, we'll just call it a multi-purpose room, AKA gym, where people can, you know, get together in the winter, and we're looking at something like that. But you have to have parking spaces available before you take some away. And that's kind of one of the ways that it works. But one of the things I want you guys to start thinking about is this. Those parking spaces, you could think, wow, you know, how thrilling, parking spaces. But what do they represent? What do the parking spaces represent? And if you look around the people that you know, the people that you rub shoulders with, whether it's on campus, whether it's in the area, we have thousands and thousands of people around our area. They are far from God. They know nothing really about Jesus. I mean, they're giving credit to the universe about the things in their life. They don't know who God is. And really what we need to be praying for is, God, who are you going to reach through our church, through me even, to fill those parking spaces? And so that's really what I want us to start preparing for, is praying, Lord, we're going to have these parking spaces, but I just am going to even just pray for one of them. Would you help me to reach out to somebody else so that when those parking spaces come, that person would also come and they would hear more about who Jesus Christ is. So that's why we do what we do here. So if you're a follower of Jesus, welcome, glad that you're here. If you're a person who doesn't know really much about Christianity, this is a great day to be here, because really I want to talk a little bit about that today. We've done a series, we called it The Long Walk of Faith. It's about the life of Abraham. And we've kind of come to a milestone where we see Abraham fully trusting God in a way that is just amazing, when the cost seemed like it was going to cost him even the life of his son. Abraham is willing to just fully trust God, even when it could have meant that he would lose his only son. And that we said the reason why Abraham had such a vibrant spiritual life, a spiritual walk with God, is because he came to a point where he trusted God completely. He trusted him. He trusted his promises. He trusted who he was. He had come to that point. And of course, God was found faithful in every promise that he made for Abraham. He's found faithful. Every promise that he made, he's fulfilled. So the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at God's faithfulness, His promise. As last week we looked at this character of God, and the reason why we can trust God is because of who He is. It's because of His character, His integrity, the things about Him. He's always faithful and true by nature. He can't lie. That's like part of His character. You and I, we don't understand that. We don't know that. We've never met a person who can't lie. If they can speak and they can think, they can lie. We don't know anything because we know we can lie. But yet God says He cannot lie. That's actually impossible for Him. And He's always faithful and true. And so because of that, everything that He says must come to pass. Every promise of God, it ultimately rests on the character of God Himself. And so the thing is this, if it's true, and what we see is that it is, then what we find out, there are hundreds of promises out there for people to say, that's a promise of God that actually I can claim. There may be thousands of promises that we could claim. And so this last week, somebody, they came up and they asked me and they said, hey, Kyle, what are you preaching on this Sunday? And I told them, I said, the two greatest promises of God to us. And then I just was quiet, and he's like, you know, he's waiting for me to tell him what it was. And I didn't tell him. And so then he says, well, let me tell you what I think the greatest promise of God is, or whatever. And we had this conversation briefly, and I said, nope, that's not what I'm talking about. And he's like, what? You know, and we had this dialogue about, well, what are the greater promises of God, which is actually really a cool thing. And I was thinking about this to myself. I sure wish it would be such a great thing if the people of God would spend more and more time talking about who God was and then dialoguing like, oh yeah, I found this promise. I think this is like, to say, okay, we disagree, whatever, but we're thinking all of the wonderful things that God is telling us. Because what we're doing, if we're saying, oh, I found this one, oh yeah, well, I think this one, this is really, look at how good God is. And what you're doing is you're magnifying God. You're actually lifting Him up, talking about the things that He speaks about. So today what I want to do is I want to give you what I think are the two greatest promises of God to us. And I welcome you to disagree with me. That's perfectly fine. And you can come up after and say, I think I've got a better one. And if you find one that you think is greater, that's great. I hope that you will discuss it. Feel free to send me emails, send me text messages at 2:30 in the morning. My phone doesn't ring. That's fine. So let's start. Let's talk about what I think is perhaps the greatest promise of God that was given to us by Jesus Christ. And I find it in John 5:24. I don't have all of the passages up on the screen. But this is Jesus. He says, most assuredly, or maybe your version might say, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now, if you look at that, there are a number of different like components that he is listing in there. And so we're going to need to kind of unpack them and figure out what the promise really is. But just to kind of show you, there's a similar passage that he speaks a little bit later that is much simpler with much fewer components. And he just says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. That is really simple. That is really easy to get. In other words, the person who believes in Him, in Jesus, they have everlasting life. That person's eternity, their destiny is settled, and they are spending eternity with Jesus. So what that says is anybody who has never placed their trust in Jesus Christ, this right here is a promise to them. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, this is the best and greatest promise you will ever see right here. Because this is the only way to have a relationship with God. It's the only way to have eternal life. And it's not dependent on how nice you are. It's not dependent on what your behavior was last week or what your behavior is going to be next week. It's not dependent on how much you serve your community. It's not based on telling or on keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not based on being baptized. It's not even based on eating all your vegetables. What did Jesus say? He who believes in me has eternal life. It's just very, very simple. So if you have never trusted that Jesus died on the cross, like he said that he claimed to do, and that he received our punishment. He received my punishment in my place. He received your punishment in your place because of your sin. And then He rose again to give you new life. This is the most important promise of all the Bible for you, if you haven't trusted Him alone. So I'm encouraging you, if this is you, throw out all the other stuff that you're leaning on. We tend to lean on all kinds of things. A lot of places they say, this is what I believe, this is what I lean on. In a lot of places, even in a lot of churches, they'll say, oh, it's Jesus and. I'm just here to tell you that's not true at all. What did Jesus? He didn't say Jesus and anything. He just says Jesus. So if you're resting on anything other than Jesus, throw out all the other stuff you might be leaning on and trust Him alone. So that's the bottom verse there. But let me talk about that, the top verse there, John 5:24, because there are some components we need to talk about. Well, what are they? Well, the first question we have to ask is, who is this promise to? And he just says it right there. It's for anyone who has, one, heard the message of Jesus. All right, well, what's the message of Jesus? Well, Jesus claimed that He was God. He says, I am the great I am. He said, that's who I am. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. He said that He's the great shepherd. He said His message is, he basically says, I am going to be killed. He told His disciples, I'm going to be killed. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again from the grave. I mean, these are the things. This is Jesus' message. This is the gospel. He claimed to be the Son of God. So the promise is to anybody who has heard the message of Jesus. And then secondly, believes that Jesus was sent by God the Father to give us this message. That God says, I'm sending My only Son to come down and give this message. That's what Jesus says. So that's who the promise is to. But secondly, let's look at what is the promise. And this is where it's actually, I really like what it says, because you have to really kind of unpack it. It's threefold. First, the promise is if you believe, you have everlasting life. Secondly, you will no longer be judged or condemned because of your sins. That's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful promise. Third, you have crossed over out of death into life. Okay, so let's take a look at this a little bit more, because I want you to notice that Jesus actually is using a timeline to describe what happens. And He uses three different tenses of verbs. I never used to pay attention to verbs and tenses or anything like that until I took Greek in seminary. But just bear with me. He gives you a present tense, He gives you a past tense, and He gives you a future tense. To talk about the person who puts their faith in Him, to talk about their salvation, that they are saved from their sins. The person who believes in Christ. First, there's the present tense, and that's in the orange. So you see the present tense. He who hears, that's present tense. You hear. Right now, you are all hearing Me. That's in the present. It says that he who hears and he who believes, they have everlasting life. That's present tense. They have it. That's immediate. When you think of everlasting life, automatically where your brain goes and where my brain goes is off to the future. That's not what Jesus says. He says it's in the present. You have it. I think that's something we need to talk about. The second thing He says is in the future. He says they shall not come into judgment. So that means anytime in the future, you will not be judged. You will not be condemned. And then the third thing is a past tense. I call it past tense, but actually in the Greek, it's called a perfect tense. And let me just, it's actually a little bit special. And what it does is it describes a past event that has ongoing ramifications that remain in the present. That's what a perfect tense means. So that means something that happened in the past actually has ramifications that are still ongoing. It's like ripples, you know, you throw a rock in a pond and the ripples, they kind of continue to go on. Well, that's like the perfect tense. So Jesus gives us the timeline. So I just want you to think with me about this. Let's pretend that there's a timeline here, and this is the beginning of your life. Wow, I get over here, this is really weird. Sorry. This is the beginning of your life, and all the way over here at this other side, this is going to be the end of your life. Okay, so we're doing the timeline thing. You're here, you're born, everybody is born, and what we're going to see that the Scripture talks about is we're born, and we're actually born estranged from God. We are born, we're sinners from birth. If you don't believe that, have a kid and watch him. Simple, right? Do you think that's true? You have a kid. Do you think they're sinners from birth? Yes, yes. You could say amen. Amen to it, right? Yeah, I can. I have four of them. I saw that. Okay. We're sinners from birth, but you grow and you walk along and you kind of go through life and you're doing your thing. And as you're walking through life and you're going on the timeline, you're living your life. And let's just say what happens is you hear about Jesus Christ. You hear all of His promises. You hear everything that He says, everything that He claimed. You hear the gospel, the good news. And when you do, you say, I believe that. You don't just believe it mentally. What you're doing is you're resting fully in that. You believe it. At that point, this is what Jesus is talking about. At this point right here, you believe you have eternal life. But your life keeps going, doesn't it? You keep on going down. And guess what happens? You have passed from death to life. It's already happened. You have passed. And guess what's going to happen in the future? You will not come unto judgment. You will not be condemned. As you go on for the rest of your life, that is always what's true. This thing that happens at a point in time in your life has caused something. Jesus says this is exactly what happens. You have now passed out of death into life, and that you have eternal life. Now, a quick question here. When Jesus says we've passed from death to life, what He means is that we were dead in our sins without Jesus Christ. If a person is dead in their sins, they have no hope. They're not alive spiritually. When people talk about people and they're like, oh, man, that person, he's such a spiritual person. Let me just say, everybody is dead spiritually unless they know Jesus Christ, they put their faith in Jesus. If they have, they're alive spiritually. That's why Jesus called it being born again, being born from above, because He's the one that gives spiritual life, right? Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, it says this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were dead. He says He made us alive together with Christ. And He says, by grace you have been saved. I love that because it says that you were dead. If you know that something is dead, we've gone fishing and fish that are dead. You take a fish that's dead and you put it back in the water. Guess what it does? It floats. It floats. It doesn't come. Anything that fish doesn't have any desire to do anything. The fish cannot do anything anymore. It can't. And I can try to do whatever, and it doesn't matter. It's dead. What He says is that we were dead in our trespasses because of our sins. And yet He's the one who made us alive. And it's by grace you've been saved. It's grace. It's not yourself. So that's the idea. We were once dead spiritually, but we have passed from death to life. Jesus states that anyone who believes on Him has life that will never end. Past, present, future aspects of time are all covered now. Can't be undone. It cannot be undone. You can't go back in the past and you can't undo it. So notice what He's telling us about eternal life here. He doesn't say, and one day you will have eternal life. He doesn't say that, does He? What does He say? He who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life. Has in the present. So eternal life is something that a person who's trusted in Jesus Christ, they already have. They have it now. And it's something that they don't have to wait for. Resurrection, on the other hand, is something that we wait for. We wait for the resurrection of the body. The Bible tells us that if you're a follower of Jesus, one day we will be raised like Jesus. He was the firstborn of all the brethren. But see, we wait for resurrection. We don't wait for eternal life. Eternal life starts now. That's forever, today. So that's when it starts. The reason why I think that this is the greatest promise is because what it does is it shows a person who believes, it shows their basis of eternal security and your assurance of eternal life. So both of these things, they rest on the Son of God. They both rest on Jesus. It doesn't rest on you. It doesn't rest on anything that you've done. The promise says, everyone who trusts in Jesus, not only do they have eternal life, but that life starts right now, and it gives you the assurance that you're eternally secure that you're completely secure. You cannot lose it because He's the one that's holding you. He's the one that's keeping you. Now, see, this is a great promise. It's such a wonderful promise. And you know, the Apostle Paul, he wrote about this. He talked about this a lot, especially in the book of Romans. Like if you read Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6 and 7 and 8, and he's speaking about the security that God provides for the person who's placed their trust in Jesus Christ. And then at the end, when he's finished talking about this, he can't help himself and he just says, let me give you a summary. He says, let me just tell you what I am totally convinced of after all of this. And he makes this statement in Romans 8, 38 and 39. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing is going to be able to separate you. Why? Because you're completely secure in what Jesus has done. And this is like the summary. This is Paul's summary of the greatest promise in the Bible about salvation in Jesus Christ. And I think there are many, many, many more passages and promises like this. And I would encourage you, look it up. Look and find. See, can you find other promises that are like this? Because many of them, they might tell you a little bit, something a little bit different. They might add a nuance to what you just heard, which is great because you need to take all these nuances and put them together like the Apostle Paul did. Okay, so let's move on to the second greatest promise in the Bible to us. And that is what I would say, that is Romans 8, 28. I've alluded to it in the past couple messages, and this is it right here. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. I think this is the second greatest promise because it tells every person who is a follower of Jesus Christ exactly what you can count on in this life and also what you can count on in the resurrection, what you count on in the next life. And there are five key components to this passage. So let's take a look at that. And then when we put all this stuff back together, I think it'll be just even more amazing to you. So let's ask some questions. A lot of times when you come to a passage, you can just ask those five basic, is it five or six basic questions? Who, what, when, where, why, how? Six questions. So you can just start by asking those kinds of questions. Well, the first question I'm going to ask is, who is this promise to? Because you've got to make sure if there's a promise, you say, well, really, is this to me or was this to ancient Israel or was this to one of the prophets in the Old Testament? Because if that's the case, then it's not really to me. But if you find out that it's to you, then you can say, this is mine. I know this is true for me. So who is this promise to? Well, it says for those who love God. OK, that's good. And then he says to those who are the called according to His purpose. Well, that should make us ask questions. Wait a minute, what does that mean? To those who are the called according to His purpose. Well, if you keep reading, the next two verses actually defines who these people are. So you ask, who are the called? Let's take a look. Verse 29, he gets into these big theological words. We're not going to talk about it today, that's okay. But verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. There's our word, called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He glorified. Okay, so wait a minute. It says, those He called, He also justified. What does that mean? If the called people in this verse are people who are justified, who are the people who are justified? How do you find out who is justified? And what even does that mean? Well, let's go back in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. This is what he says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He answers it for us. Anyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, they are justified. They're at peace with God. They're no longer an enemy of God. They're no longer against Him. They're no longer at war against Him because they've been justified. Well, what does this mean to be justified? To be justified, it means that you're made righteous. It means that you're declared righteous. Well, what that means is this, that when God the Father looks down upon a person who is a follower of Jesus Christ, and so he looks at Dave Chase, and he looks at Dave's righteousness. And if he were to look at Dave's righteousness, Dave, would you be in trouble, buddy? you'd be in big trouble. Let me just say, I know Dave. He would be in trouble. He would be. That Dave over there would be in even worse trouble. Okay? Any other Daves want to read? No. No. But the great thing is that when he looks to you, he doesn't see Dave. What he sees is the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, you have been declared righteous because of what Jesus has done for you. That's what God does. It's like he sees you through that grid, through that filter. That's what he says that he does for us. He declares us righteous. Why? Because Jesus paid the price of Dave's sin and Kyle's sin. And because Jesus did it, he looks to Jesus, and because of that, we're declared righteous because he was made sin for us on the cross. Okay, so the called people are people who put their faith in Jesus, and they're justified. This is who the promise is for. So it is only the people of God that God makes this promise to. He's making it for Christians only. So this is what we need to remember. He doesn't make it to all of one nationality or of another nationality. Has nothing to do with it. He doesn't give it to religious people. This promise is not for people who attend church on Sunday. This promise is not for people who have been baptized. This promise is only to people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. And because of that, they've been declared righteous. They've been justified. And now they know that they are the called of God. So if this is you, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, what you find out is this is your promise. This is like your birthright. This is your inheritance, part of your inheritance in Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's the who the promise is made for. Second, what's the extent of this promise? I think this is one of the most amazing things, because when you read this, it says, and we know that, what are the next two words? What are they? All things, right? And we know that all things, that's the extent. All things. Nothing in the universe, large or small, lies out of the scope of this promise. Go ahead, try to think of something that is outside the scope of this, all things. You can't. Everything you think of will be a thing. And it says all things. So that's the scope. That's what makes this really, really amazing. The next question we want to ask is, okay, well, if that's the case, well, then what is the promise itself? And God says this, He works all things together for good to everyone who owns this promise. That's what He's saying. Everybody who owns this promise, God is going to work all things together for good. So, step back and just know this. He's not saying all things are good. That's not what He's saying. He's not trying to do some sort of like Jedi mind trick and get you to think that something is good when really it's not good. Okay? Getting cancer is not good. Financial bankruptcy is not good. Family problems. Car accidents. The death of a loved one is not good. Children with disobedience. That's not good, right? Children with disabilities. Not good. Infertility. Not good. He's not trying to convince you that these things are good. What God is saying is He's going to take the good, the bad, and the ugly. And He's going to work on them in concert with each other so that at the end result, it will be good and beneficial to those people who love God, to the call, to the people who have this promise. And if we want to be more specific, one of the specific things He says, and especially in verse 29, one of the good things that God is going to use all these bad things to accomplish, He's going to take all of these bad things, and one of the good things He's going to do is He's going to make every person who's a follower of Jesus Christ, He's going to make us look more like Jesus through it all. One of the good things is you are going to be more like Jesus through it. That's one of the good things. So I was thinking, how do you illustrate this? And I came up with a great illustration right here. Krusty's buttermilk light and fluffy pancakes. You guys know what's in this?
Flour.
Love flour. You guys like flour? Let's just get a bucket of flour and just, you eat the flour, right? Good stuff. Yeah? What else do you think is in this?
Sugar.
Okay, sugar, that's sort of the exception, but it's not really. Because sugar is good, isn't it? Sugar's good, but you ever just take a bowl of sugar? You should try it. Just go get a bowl of sugar and just start like eating it. And then just like see like what happens, right? What else is in this thing? I mean, I don't know what riboflavin is. Baby powder? I'm like, baby powder? Am I ears really that bad? So I think of this, but actually, let's think about making a cake. You got flour, you got sugar, baking powder. What is that? I have no idea what baking powder is. That's like baking powder and baking soda. Is that the same thing? It's like they got in a fight and I don't know what they are. Why do you need one or the other? What else do you put you're making a cake. I know. A stick of butter. Yeah. Just grab it. And just chew on it. Mmm. Good. All by itself. None of these ingredients are good itself. Somebody mentioned eggs. Yeah. Raw eggs. Salmonella. Love it. Hey, even the vanilla. Let's get some vanilla extract. Just good stuff, right? Listen, these ingredients by themselves, they are not very attractive. You try to eat them on their own and they're not good. You're going to get sick to your stomach. But when you put them together in right amounts, in the right way, and then you bake it for the right time, you end up with something good. You end up with a cake. Smells through the whole house. It's wonderful. It tastes good. Now, God isn't promising that all of the ingredients are going to be attractive. What He's promising is that He will make it beautiful and good in the end. He's promising that He's going to override the most terrible events in your life that you have ever gone through. That He's going to override that terrible thing that what you're going through even now. That He's going to override even the terrible event that you don't even know anything about yet, but one day that you might be going through it. But He's going to override them and convert them into a blessing by the time that He's done. That's the promise. That's a pretty good promise, isn't it? That's a really good promise. All right. Let's go to the fourth question. Who makes this promise? Well, the answer, it's pretty easy. It's God. Romans 8:28, it's not a product of the universe. It's not luck. Oh, you were so lucky that happened. It's not the power of positive thinking. If I could just take the really bad things that I'm going through and if I just think really positively, then that's just going to change them. It's not that. It isn't even our contribution or our abilities to manipulate our circumstances. If any of you guys like me, do you try to manipulate circumstances? I know some of you do. I've seen you do it. You're just like me. You're no better than me. You know better than me, Brian. I've seen it. Amen, right? Yeah, we try to manipulate. It's not about that. You can't manipulate out of it. It's not your abilities. God Himself is the one that has to do it. He has to intervene or else it doesn't get done. See, remember this. A promise is only as good as its maker. Romans 8:28 is a massive promise. And the reason why it's such a good promise is because it is given by the sovereign creator, the ruler of the universe who owns all of eternity because He created it. Because He created time. And so this is the promise and it's as good as its maker. It's made by God. So God is the one who makes the promise. All right. And last thing, let's talk about number five. What is the certainty of this promise? Because when he starts off the statement, he says this, he says, and we know. And we know. Paul doesn't write, he doesn't say, and we feel all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. He doesn't say, and we think. He doesn't start off that way. He starts off, and we know. See, if he started off, the way it is when you wake up in the morning, it's all about, and we feel, isn't it? When you wake up in the morning, it's like, how do I feel? This is what I'm thinking. It's not about knowing. What Paul is saying is, and we know. I wrote this down like on Thursday, so this is probably Wednesday. I'm talking to a friend from North Carolina, an old buddy of mine back in the military days. He was in the Navy. I was in the Air Force. And he's a contractor and he does really great work. I mean, he's been down there in Charlotte for a long time, but the last few years have been kind of hard on him. A couple of years ago, he had a heart attack. Nobody really even knew anything about it until much later. He works on these big contracts, so he might build like a whole decking complex, but then he doesn't have any contracts for a while, and so he hasn't had a contract for almost a year. He's been waiting for God to bring him a wife. So any ladies in here, if you want to get to know, I'll give you his number. You can go on down there to Charlotte. He's been waiting, and it's just not happened. And he says to me on the phone, he's like, sometimes I wonder, what is God doing? I mean, I look at all this stuff, and I'm like, what is he doing? And we're talking about the Lord. We're talking about his trips over to Saudi Arabia, trying to climb up, you know, different mountains where the people of God were back then and all this. And he says, I was talking to some guys recently, and these were guys that were in church, and they were like leading Bible studies. And like, he was in his car, and he's talking with me. He's like, oh yeah, you still believe that stuff about church? I don't go to church anymore. I don't believe in this stuff. I got rid of all of my beliefs and everything about God. I just kind of chucked it. And he's like, how could they do that? Here's this guy going through a really, really rough time, and he's looking at other people who have just kind of, they have jettisoned their faith, and he's like, how could they do that? He knows God is doing something, but it's really hard for him to figure out what it is. But he knows he's doing something. He's like, I can't leave. I can't leave my faith. I can't leave this, because if I leave everything right now, everything's half-baked. I haven't waited for the full baking to finish. And see, here's the thing. God wants us to know this for certain, that he is going to use the difficult things in life to bring about significant transformation in your life. That's what he's going to do. God, even the difficult things in life, in God's hands, they will turn about to be significant transformation in your life. Now, some of you, you're thinking and you're saying, Kyle, you said you're going to answer a question and you never did. You just did the Jedi mind trick and you didn't even tell us. You never explained, how is it that we know? Paul says, we know. How do we know? Well, let me just tell you this. In Romans, before he wrote chapter 8, verse 28, he spends like five chapters talking about all the reasons why we know. And I don't have the time, I don't have the ability today to tell you all of the details about why we know. But let me give you some examples instead. Let me just give you some examples. If you've ever read the story of Joseph, book of Genesis, start at chapter 37 and read to the end. It is just absolutely fabulous to read Joseph's life. Joseph is just amazing because Jacob, he had two wives, one who couldn't give birth to any kids, the other one who just fertile Myrtle. She could have kids all the time. And then finally, when his loved wife finally had a child, they named him Joseph, and he loved Joseph. Matter of fact, he loved Joseph more than all the rest of the kids. Gave Joseph a coat, a princely jacket. Some people call it the coat of many colors. And so he has this coat, and guess what that does to all the other brothers? They hate him. They're jealous of him. In fact, one day he comes to just kind of give word and check on them as they're shepherding and they're managing all the cattle and the sheep. And they take him and they throw him into an old dried up cistern. There's no way to climb out. He is trapped, and they're thinking, what are we going to do? They're thinking, we're just going to leave him. We're going to let him die. We're just going to let him die in the cistern. And then they got this bright idea. No, let's sell him instead. Here's some Ishmaelites that are going through, or maybe it's Midianites, I don't remember. And they're going through, and they're on their way to Egypt. Let's sell him. And so they sell him for some money, and now Joseph now has become a slave overnight. And he goes, and he if you know the story, he goes into Potiphar's house. Potiphar's not his name, it's a title. It's for the chief executioner in Egypt. How would you like to be a slave of the chief executioner? And so here he is, he's a slave of the chief executioner, he's watching, he's doing everything the way that he should, but the chief executioner's wife is hitting on him, and she's looking to cheat on her husband with him and saying, come and lie with me, and he's saying, no, 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 no. And finally one day, no, no, and then she lies about him and she says, he tried to rape me. And so he gets sent into prison, to the dungeon. It's getting even better. I mean, you look at Joseph's life, it's going from bad to worse, to where he is in this dungeon now. He's there for a long time. He is forgotten. This starts when he's 17. He doesn't get out until he's 30. This is a really, really bad thing. But see, at this point in the story, the cake is only half baked. Because what God does is gives Pharaoh a dream that he can't understand. And he comes to figure out, oh, hey, Joseph is in the dungeon, and the guy that was the wine taster and all that stuff. He's like, oh, I forgot, I should have told you about him, but he can interpret dreams, and brought him out. And so now Joseph comes out, interprets the dreams, and he's made prime minister of the Egyptian Empire, which is what God intended all along throughout all of this stuff. And then his brothers come along, and his brothers figure out who he is. He reveals himself to his brothers, and he tells his brothers, come and bring dad, and everybody move here. But then when dad dies, his brothers start freaking out, and they think, wait a minute, we think that Joseph's probably going to kill us now that dad is dead. And then Joseph has to stop them, and he talks. This is what he says in Genesis 50:20. He says, but as for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about this day, as it is this day, to save many people alive. In other words, you did evil things, but God took your evil things and transformed them and converted them into good, so that many people, their lives would be saved. They wouldn't die in the famines, or the famine that we've got going on for 7 years. God used this all to create something good. Absolutely amazing statement. One of the best statements, I think, in the Bible. I think about the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul, first of all, the fact that he even became a Christian is absolutely amazing. But as he goes around and he starts sharing the good news in different cities throughout the Mediterranean, and he's taking ships and he's going all over the place. And in Acts chapter 21... there's a riot where they're trying to kill him because he's telling people that Jesus rose from the grave. That's why they're trying to kill him. And the Jews don't want people to believe that Jesus rose from the grave. And so they take him, they try to kill him, he gets put into prison. He goes, stands before all these little trials and stuff, and nobody seems to know what to do with him, so they just keep him in jail. He's in jail for like 2 years. Finally, he says, if nobody's going to make a decision, he's standing before kings and kings aren't willing to do anything. And he says, fine, if nobody do that, I am a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. And so they say, OK, to Caesar, you will go. If you appeal to Caesar and you're a prisoner, there's something that happens to every person who would appeal to Caesar. There was a group of soldiers called the Praetorian Guard. And the Praetorian Guard, they would basically guard any person who was going to go stand before Caesar to make sure they didn't escape, to make sure nothing bad happened to them. And so Paul would have a chain around him. I'm not sure if it would be here or be on his leg, whatever. But there would be a Praetorian who was an elite guard who would also be chained to Paul. Every 6 to 8 hours, they would switch out guards. And so you've got a rotating guardship, if you want to call it that, that is chained to Paul every day for, we're looking at like maybe almost a year or so before he's ever able to be seen. How many of the Praetorian Guard did he actually see? And I think what happened is over time, it didn't feel so much like he was chained to the Praetorian Guard. It started to feel like the Praetorian Guard was chained to Paul. Because Paul would be like, hey, I'm Paul, how are you doing? And you know why you're guarding me? It's because I've told people about this guy named Jesus who died on a cross and he rose again from the grave. And he would tell them all the theology and everything. He would tell these guards. He had them for 8 hours before the next guy came. And then the next guy came, and guess what he did? And see, this is how it worked for such a long time. Now listen to this. He would have opportunities to share the truth with these guards. But in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he writes to them, he says, but I want you to know, brethren, the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, that's the Praetorian Guard, and to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He says, look at what has happened. I've been able to share with the whole palace guard, every one of them. In fact, when you get to the end of Philippians, listen to this. This is so good. Philippians 4:22, he says, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. There is absolutely no way Paul was going to be able to talk to the people in Caesar's household. Hey, let me just knock on the door. Hey, can I come in? Can I come and share about... There's no way that they were going to let him in. And yet what God does is He lets him share before the entire Praetorian Guard so that there are people who worked in Caesar's household. They became followers of Jesus. And they said to Paul, make sure you tell everybody else. We greet them because we're followers of Jesus too. Absolutely amazing. There's no way. God did a work in all this stuff. Paul had a shipwreck. He was imprisoned. He was bitten by a snake. I mean, all these things, God works it all together for good for Paul. And I just think that's absolutely amazing. You know, back in 2023, one of the guys that I listened to, I still listen to all the time, Pastor Tim Keller, he died. But one of the things before he died, he told his family on his deathbed, he looked at them and he said, listen, there is no downside to this. Not even one. There's none at all. How could he say that? He was dying of pancreatic cancer. How could he say that? Because he was fully trusting the promise of Romans 8:28. But not just that. He, just like Abraham, began to do, and what Abraham was convinced of, he was convinced not just of the promise that he was holding on to, he was trusting the character of God. Because he knew God is always faithful. He cannot lie. He is the one who is perfectly, absolutely trustworthy. And so he says, we can trust him absolutely. There is no downside to this. And there are so many different examples that we could go to. The things in this life that bring about significant transformation and stories that I've seen of people. Johnny Erickson Tata, it's an older story, but she jumped into Susquehanna is here. She didn't jump into Susquehanna. I forgot the name of the river that she jumped into. Doesn't matter. She jumped into some water. And it was shallower than what she knew that it was. And she broke her neck and she became a quadriplegic as a teenager. Absolutely tragic. And what you find is that she has ministered now to millions and millions of people. Never would have happened before. I think of Jim Elliott and Nate Saint, who they decided they wanted to go to basically a tribal people who they were basically cannibals. You want to call them headhunters, whatever. They were a fierce tribe. They landed. They wanted to come and take the gospel to them. And as they go to take the gospel to them, they're speared. They're all plunged through with a spear and they're all killed. And you're thinking, how terrible. They go to do something good and they're killed for it. And yet what you find is Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint. They're the ones that actually went to these same people, and they're used to lead these same people, the ones that killed their husband, killed their brother, and led them to Jesus. And now this tribe and all of this people trust in Jesus Christ. I think of Corrie ten Boom during the Holocaust, in the imprisonment, all of that, and the way that God used her. There are all these things that you can look through, these hard times that people have. All this to say this, that when you're going through the hard time, maybe you're going through it right now. So if you're going through it right now, you got a heavy heart, things look bad, and what you need to do is you need to rely on, you need to depend on, you need to count on the Lord. And you have to say, Lord, I'm trusting that you're going to work all these things together for good. See, every promise of God, remember, it ultimately rests upon His character. Upon who He is Himself. And so what you've got to do then is you have to say, okay, I'm going to trust you. And I love this verse right here, Hebrews 4:16, because as He calls us to action, and this is what He calls us to do. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We can come boldly. There's a time of need. I've got a time of need. I can come boldly before the throne of grace and I will receive help. You know why I will receive help? Because He promised in Romans 8:28 that He's going to work all things together for good. And so you just kind of hold on to that and you grip that and you say, okay, this is my promise. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are the called according to His purpose. And you say, God, I'm coming to You because I need this. And here's the thing. He's calling us to come to Him, but He's also reminding us this. Don't evaluate the cake half-baked. Because often what's what we do. We look at it and we see this is terrible. There's nothing good that could ever come to this. Because when God is done, you find His promises are true. And you might have to wait till heaven to when you're able to see it. And that's okay. You might have to wait. But see, don't forget the most tragic thing that has ever happened. Don't forget it. Because the thing that looked like the worst thing ever in all of history, the One who came, who would claim to be the Messiah, He ended up being betrayed. He was whipped. He was abused. And then they took Him and they put Him on the cross where they crucified Him. And all the disciples looked at Him and they thought, this is the worst thing ever. Was that good or was that bad? To crucify a man who was perfectly innocent. That was bad. And they all saw it and they all recognized it. And he died and they buried Him in a tomb that nobody had ever been in before. And the disciples went away and they wept and they thought, this is the worst thing ever. And yet, on the third day, He rose again. And He speaks to His disciples. And they begin to see Romans 8:28 right before their eyes. That God works all things together for good. For those who love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose. That's the promise I want you guys to take away today. Because it is yours if you're a follower of Jesus. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you need to grab hold of that first promise. Because He promises He will save anyone who calls upon Him. Would you guys pray with me as we close? Heavenly Father, I pray today that as we... We're all here going through different things. Some of us are going through some pretty hard stuff. Some of us, we're really on the kind of the top of the mountain and things are going okay. But it's when we're going through those valleys that we need to remember promises like this. And I am so thankful for this wonderful promise. And it's not just the promise, it's that You're the one that gives it to us. So we give these things, these all things to You. And Lord, we ask that You would do what You will with them and that You will turn them into something wonderful and glorious that only You know fully. So Lord, please take our bad stuff, our hard stuff, our difficult stuff, and please use it and make us more like Jesus. And Lord, I pray for any man or woman here today who they've not yet been, I guess they've not yet put their trust in Jesus. And I pray today You would move them one step closer to trusting You, that they would pray to You, that they would say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need Your help. Because in and of myself, I deserve judgment. But I've heard that Jesus promised that if I trust in Him, that I will not come under judgment. But that You will give me new life, that I would go out of death into life. Lord, would You please do that for me? And I pray that if anybody prays that and means that and understands that, Lord, that You would show them that they have eternal life starting today. Thank You for these promises. Thank You for Your grace and kindness. You've blessed us so much. We love You. We thank You for Your great love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see you, Grace Point. You guys, I hope you have a wonderful week. Take care. You're dismissed.